Alrighty. Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we pray as we get into Ecclesiology Lesson 7, our second to last lesson. And so why don't we pray? Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you that you've brought your people here, even in the rain. We see their endurance. We see that they want to be fed. And help us, Lord, to be fed today. So pray your spirit convicts us and gives us clarity in the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as always, we're going to do our review questions. So if you remember last week's lesson talking about baptism, baptizo means to plunge, dip, or what? Something in water.
Immerse.
Immerse, correct. We should baptize babies, true or false? There's some disagreement here, but yeah, we would say false here at the Bible Church. Christ commands believers to be baptized?
Yes.
True, yes. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Uh-oh. False, good. If you're saying true, we're going to have a discussion after. Children must be 13 years old to be baptized. False, okay. The symbolism of union with Christ in his death, burial, and what seems to require baptism by immersion. Remember that symbolism? Yes, resurrection. Next we have circumcision and baptism have different symbols. True or false?
True.
The Roman Catholic view teaches that baptism causes regeneration. It's true, but that they teach that, but it's false, right? That baptism causes regeneration. No, it doesn't. Faith does. All right, the Protestant Paedo-Baptist view teaches that baptism symbolizes probable future generation. True or false? So they wouldn't say that that's what they teach, but it, logically it seems that is what they teach there. And then number 10, baptism by sprinkling, that's the key word here, pictures death to one's old way of life and rising to a new life in Christ. False, right? We would say that water baptism is the full picture there, to see that your old ways, like you're going to wash from your sins and now you're born again, new life in Christ. But again, it's a symbol. All right. So we spoke about baptism, right? One of the two ordinances that Christ instituted and the church is to observe baptism, and it's only observed by each person as a sign of the beginning or her Christian life. This week, we're going to discuss the Lord's Supper, an ordinance that is observed repeatedly throughout our Christian lives, right? We partake of it more than once, unlike baptism. And it shows that we are continuing in this fellowship with Christ. And so throughout this lesson, we're going to look at the background and the history of redemption, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, who should participate in the Lord's Supper, and how often should the Lord's Supper be celebrated? So let's begin with the background and the history of redemption. Where do we see this throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the New Testament of this Lord's Supper? We'll get into some text, but first, why don't we turn to Matthew 26. Look at verses 26 to 29 here, where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Again, that means God is commanding us to do this. And so, verse 26 of Matthew 26 reads, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So we see here that Christ is commanding us to take part in the Lord's Supper. We see also Paul discussing this in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in it, remembrance of me." And so there is this, obviously, if you see the parallels with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we do this in remembrance of Christ. And so the first question we're going to address is, do we see this ceremony in the Old Testament? Is there a background to this ceremony? We would argue, yes. In the Old Covenant, we see a little bit of this, of instances of eating and drinking in the presence of God. And so I'll give you one example. You don't have to turn there. But Exodus 24, 9 to 11, there we have the leaders. God is calling them after the Ten Commandments has been established to go up the mountain and meet with him. And it reads, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And what did they do there? They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Also, we see every year, the people of Israel were to give one-tenth of all their crops. Then the law of Moses specified, before the Lord your God, in the place which he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, and of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herd and flock, that then you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And here it is. You shall eat there before the Lord and, your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And that's in Deuteronomy 14. But even earlier than that, what's the first time we notice that there's some eating allowed with God being in his presence? What do you guys think of? The first time?
Huh?
Even further than that. Yeah, Adam and Eve, remember? In the garden, they can have all this abundance to eat in fellowship with God, obviously except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But, of course, we know they sinned. And so, after this meal is just a picture of that communion with Christ and feasting with him. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. One day, when all things are great, no more sin, no more curse, we're going to fellowship with Christ again and eat in his presence. And we kind of mentioned that in Matthew 26, verse 29. But what do we have now, right? So that's the past. That's going to be the future. What do we have now? The Lord's Supper, right? We can come before the Lord and take and partake and eat and fellowship with him there. So the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus' payment for our sins has already been accomplished, so we now can eat in the presence of the Lord with great rejoicing. All right, let's continue here with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So from Genesis to Revelation, God's aim has been to bring his people to fellowship with himself. And one of the great joys of experiencing that fellowship is, in fact, that we can eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. And so it would be healthy for us to understand just what we're doing when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's complex, it's rich, it's full, and there's several things symbolized and affirmed in the Lord's Supper. Seven, and we'll talk about the first one. With Christ's death. But any questions or comments about the background or history of redemption? Right, one day in the future, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so we look forward to that. Back then, there were small pictures of, you know, eating and feasting with the Lord, but now we have the Lord's Supper. Any questions there before we discuss the seven here of the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Yeah, like an agape lunch, kind of like what we do on Sunday fellowship right after. There is a feasting, a celebrating the Lord's presence among us. So the Lord's Supper, some people just do the bread and wine, but usually the early church accompanied by a full meal. Good question. Yeah. The body of Christ, yeah. Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit, but good. All right, so let's begin with the first one here, Christ's death. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we symbolize the death of Christ because our actions give a picture of his death for us. When the bread is broken, it symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body. I don't know about you, but different churches do it differently, but some of them actually have the bread and the cup at the same time. And so there's this breaking while you're taking in. But the point is to remind ourselves of the death of Christ, right? The breaking of Christ's body. And when the cup is poured, it symbolizes the pouring out of Christ's blood for us, right? We think of the cross there. And so this is why participating in the Lord's Supper is also a kind of proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what does it say? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? So there's this proclamation knowing that Christ died for us. So now let's look into the other one here, participation in the benefits of Christ's death, right? Jesus commanded, take and eat this body. And so as we individually reach out and take the cup for ourselves, each one of us, by that action, is proclaiming, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself, right? So maybe you could picture it. It's a little different here, but the same cup, everyone's taking of the same cup there. And what are we doing when we're taking of that cup? We're saying, I'm taking the benefits of Christ's death onto myself. When we do this, we give a symbol of the fact that we participate or share in the benefits earned by us by the death of Jesus. Any questions or comments there? Understanding just the benefits of Christ's death for us when you're partaking? All right, let's keep going here. Spiritual nourishment, right? Just as ordinary food nourishes our physical bodies, so this bread and wine of the Lord's Supper gives nourishment to us. But they also picture the fact that there is spiritual nourishment and refreshment that Christ is giving to our souls. And so the ceremony that Jesus instituted is in its very nature designed to teach us this. So I want you to see this in Scripture. Go to John chapter 6. There's a couple books here right there if you're in Matthew. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 58. Now I want you to listen closely here because this is going to be important for later when we talk about the Roman Catholic view. John 6, verse 53. If you got it, say amen. All right, here we go. So Jesus said to them, right, obviously the Jews, the Pharisees, they didn't understand. They haven't been regenerated. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But look at here. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his body blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. All right, so this is a really important passage when we're considering the Lord's Supper. Certainly, Jesus is not speaking of a literal eating of his flesh and blood. So if he's not speaking of that literal eating and drinking, then he must have in mind a spiritual participation in the benefits of redemption he earns, right? And so this spiritual nourishment so necessary for our souls is both symbolized and experienced in our participation in the Lord's Supper. Any questions or comments there? Understanding that it wasn't the literal body and blood that we are called to drink. Uh-huh. Yep, we'll get there.
So what is
yeah, we're going to, yeah, that's where I'm going to get into in a little bit when we talk about the transubstantiation. But you're right on it. What happens is false teachers or even religions, they take a verse and say, hey, you see, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you see, it says that the Father is greater. So that means Jesus is subordinate, right? Jesus is not fully God, and then they go, so they take verses out of context, and I think that's kind of where you're getting at too. And yes, the Roman Catholic Church takes this out of context and they try to teach their false doctrine with it, so we'll get into that. Let's continue here with understanding the unity of believers. When Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, they also give a clear sign of their unity with one another. In fact, what does Paul say there? He says in 1 Corinthians, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so when we put these four things together that we just discussed, we realize some rich meaning of the Lord's Supper. When I participate, I come into the presence of Christ. I remember that he died for me. I participate in the benefits of his death. I receive spiritual nourishment, and I'm united with all other believers who participate in the supper. What great cause it is then for thanksgiving and joy to be found there when we partake in the Lord's table. And so in addition to these truths that we observe from the Lord's table, what else? We also see that Christ is affirming certain things about us as well when we partake. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we should be reminded of these following affirmations that Christ is making for us. Number one, Christ affirms his love for me. The fact that I can participate in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus invites me to come, is a vivid reminder and visual reassurance that Jesus loves me individually and personally. When I come to take of the Lord's Supper, I thereby find reassurance again and again of Christ's personal love for me. This one is the one that really hit me reviewing this study. Just understanding that He welcomes you, right? He welcomes you to His table. I don't know about you, but maybe when you were fifth grade, they had that cool table, and you had that table by yourself with the nerds and geeks or whatever you want to call them. And I was one of those that I didn't have any friends. I was just sitting there by myself. And when I got to know Jesus, I'm like, yo, I'm in the best table right now. I'm with the King. And so you start to understand that God Almighty loves you and He cares for you. And so when we're partaking of this Lord's Supper, it's that reminder every time you do, wow, God, You're inviting me, a nobody? You know, and so we need to remind ourselves of that. The second one is that affirms Christ's blessing of salvation is reserved for you, right? When I come at Christ's invitation to the Lord's Supper, the fact that He's inviting me into His presence, again, remember, you're a sinner. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. He's a holy God. But now we understand because of the sacrifice of Christ that we have this abundant blessings for us that we partake in, right? Getting to know Him more and more. And so in this supper, I'm actually eating and drinking at the foretaste of the great banquet table of the King, right? I come to His table as a member of His eternal family. And when the Lord welcomes me to His table, He assures me He will welcome me to the other blessings that earth and heaven has as well, especially, like we said, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the future. You have a table reserved for you, right? Maybe you weren't invited to a wedding or whatever, but if you were, you have that reservation. Your name, you look up, all right, I'm sitting at that table. Now picture that, but a billion times better. You have a name right there written for you. You're sitting over here. It's wonderful to think about. Lastly, the third affirmation is about affirming our faith in Christ. As I take the bread and cup for myself by my actions, I'm proclaiming, I need You. I trust You, Lord Jesus, to forgive me of my sins and give life and health to my soul. For only by Your broken body and shed blood can I be saved. It's a reminder, again, that our works do not save us. It's by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so when we're partaking of this, we remember, man, Jesus died for me. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. And I have access to the Father because of His sacrifice. And again, you're reminded of, thank You for dying for me on the cross. And so, in fact, as I partake in the breaking of the bread when I eat it and the pouring out of the cup when I drink of it, I proclaim again and again that my sins were part of the cause of Jesus' suffering and death. Right? And so there's that sorrow, joy, thanksgiving, and love for Christ when we come at the Lord's table. We say, wow, I'm reminded again that my sins is what put Jesus on the cross. And so I think it's important. Many times we can get into a church kind of going through the motions where, oh yeah, I'm part of the church. Yeah, I know Christ died for us. But we never really look at it personally and see yourself. You caused that. It wasn't just your other brothers that you know are full of sin. No, no, you're a sinner too, and you caused Him to go to the cross. I think that's really important when understanding we're going before the Lord's Supper. All right, any questions or comments on those affirmations or anything we just discussed there? Bob, you have something? I mean, that's kind of what we're doing. You know, understanding that His body was broken, right? We're partaking of bread, we're breaking it. And then the blood, obviously the wine or it's shed. I mean, think about blood. What do you think of when you think about blood? You think about sacrifice. You think about, well, especially in the Old Testament context, you think about all those lambs that were sacrificed for sins year after year. And so it should remind us of the cross. It should remind us of His death, burial, and resurrection. We don't ever want to leave out the resurrection. Nancy, you have something?
And right?
Oh, yeah.
So the whole Passover, the whole Pesach, the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is just right there during the whole do this in remembrance of me. And that's what helps me relate all the imagery, all the words and symbolism is redemption, salvation, and the grace.
Yeah. And Christ, throughout many scriptures, you think of the Psalms, he continually reminds his people of that great deliverance. So yeah, really important. And now, of course, that pointed to the greatest deliverance, Christ, and so we remember him. But yeah, there's nothing wrong with thinking about the past deliverance as well. Good, good. All right, why don't we get to a discussion question here? So kind of what Ephraim brought up. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? What do you think? What do you think? Is Christ really in the bread we eat? What would you guys say? You say no, John? He's not really in the bread? He says, what does he say there? This is my body. All right, so let's talk about it. There are three main views we need to examine, right? The Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and the one held by pretty much everyone else. The first one, let's talk about it. The Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation, or change, right, trans, and then substantiation, substance, right? There's this change in substance. According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. This happens at the moment. The priest, maybe you've been to a Catholic church, you know, this is my body. And during that celebration of the Mass, at the same time, the priest says, this is my body, right? The bread is raised up, and it's adored by all. And when this happens, according to Roman Catholic teaching, grace is imparted to those present by the work performed. And so every time the Mass is celebrated, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated in some sense. The Catholic Church is careful to affirm that this is a real sacrifice, even though it's not the same sacrifice that Christ did on the cross. According to Ludwig in his book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, the Holy Mass, and so I'm going to quote here, the Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice is the same in the sacrifice of the Mass as in the sacrifice of the cross. Primarily, the glorification of God, and here it is. Secondly, atonement, thanksgiving, and appeal. As a propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass affects the remission of sins and a punishment for sins. The Eucharistic sacrifice of propitiation can, as the Council of Trent asserted, be offered not just for the living, but also for the poor souls in purgatory. End quote. So, it's kind of what they teach there. Those key words there, atonement, they're saying, that's taken place. Propitiatory sacrifice. They're talking about remission of sins. Again, they're using the text out of context there. Another thing to know, the word Eucharist, it simply means the Lord's Supper. It's a word in the Greek that means giving of thanks. And you can see that in the Greek in different passages with the Lord's Supper that basically are saying Eucharist, but it means giving thanks. And so the term there, Eucharist, is often used by Roman Catholics and frequently by Episcopalians, but now many Protestant churches use the term communion when referring to the Lord's Supper. And so how do we respond to this unbiblical view of transubstantiation? Like Ephraim was saying, how do we respond? It must be said that first, it fails to recognize the symbolic character of Jesus' statements when he declared, "This is my body," or "This is my blood." Jesus spoke in symbolic ways many times when speaking of himself. And so one thing you could tell that person, Ephraim, is Jesus also said, "I am the true vine. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He also said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." And so a similar way, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means it in a symbolic way, not an actual, literal, physical way. In fact, as he was sitting with the disciples, so you just put yourself back there, first century terms, what's happening there? He's holding the bread, and the bread was in his hand, but it was distinct from his body, and all the disciples there saw that. None of the disciples present would have thought that the loaf of bread that Jesus held in his hand was actually his physical body, for they could see his body before their eyes. They would have naturally understood Jesus' statement in a symbolic way. And they always point to that this is my body, but what about the cup, right? He also said, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." It doesn't mean that the cup was actually the new covenant, but that the cup represents the new covenant. And so the Roman Catholic view fails there with the symbolic, but they also forget the clear teaching in the New Testament of the finality and completeness of Christ's sacrifice once for all time for our sins, right? So you can see this in the book of Hebrews. I'm quoting here from chapter 9, verses 25 to 28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood, not on his own, for that he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And so do you see that? The Catholic view is pretty much getting rid of Hebrews 9 by saying what's taking place at Mass. To say that Christ's sacrifice continues or is repeated in the Mass from the Reformation has been one of the most disagreeable Roman Catholic doctrines from the standpoints of Protestants. When we realize that Christ's sacrifice for our sins is finished and completed, remember, what did Jesus say? It is finished. It gives us great assurance that our sins are all paid for, and there remains no sacrifice yet to be paid. And so, again, what made me really think about this for the Catholics that are going again and again to Mass, their view has no victory, right? It's works-based. You have to go to Mass. I got to get forgiven of some sins here. For them, obviously, they'll probably go to a priest too and whatnot, which is unbiblical as well. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For them, it's, oh man, I got to say sorry for these sins and I got to go. And of course, there's a biblical understanding of continual repentance. But for them, this is like a real sacrifice that's taken place. And so again, they're being unbiblical. And they're going back to really what the Old Covenant was showing us with the repeated sacrifice year after year. And so it's definitely not a biblical aspect. Anyone else want to chime in here with the Roman Catholic view? Bob, you had something? Yeah, I'll get into the Protestant view there. But right now, if you see the unbiblical view of the Roman Catholics, yeah, it not just imparted grace, like, but really imparted forgiveness for this work that is being performed, is what they're saying. Yeah, Ricky, you had something?
That's number one. Number two, I always questioned the prayer of Hail Mary, full of grace as the Lord with thee, like that prayer. Grew up singing it. So you can say it 25 times, 50 times a night. But I think it's in John 19, where it says where when they, John was dying, when Elizabeth came to comfort, how it goes, we see Mary. Remember when they sacrificed John and John came to get married? What happened?
I don't know if you're talking about Jesus is about to be crucified on the cross,
yeah,
and then he tells John.
That was a prayer that Elizabeth said when they went to comfort Mary.
Okay.
Hail Mary, full of grace.
Yeah,
Yeah,
so they definitely, again, kind of like we were talking about earlier, Ephraim, they take some verses and they try to use it to... So that's called eisegesis, not exegesis, but yeah. Uh-huh.
I think in John 6, it's important to realize that all Jesus is talking about is believing him, not eating his body and drinking his blood. I mean, he's talking to Jews there.
Yeah.
They're not going to eat his body and drink his blood.
Yeah, yeah.
Jews, that would be sacrilegious to
them. Mm-hmm,
so
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's this real communion that takes place, right? Seeking the Lord there. So, good thoughts, guys. Let's keep going here. Victor, you have one more, and then we'll keep going.
Yeah, I always thought that thinking about transubstantiation, that Jesus would have to have been the biggest man who ever lived. If every time you take communion, you're drinking his blood and eating his flesh, he'd have been huge.
Mm.
Unless, of course, he gets...
Yeah. There's some argument there with, you know, obviously when Christ resurrected, fully God, fully man. And so, yeah, we'll get into that a little bit with Lutheran's view. But good thoughts, everyone. Let's keep going here just for sake of time. So the next view will be the Lutheran view. Martin Luther rejected the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, so that was good. But yet he insisted that this phrase, "This is my body," had to be taken in some sense as a literal statement. His conclusion was not that the bread actually becomes the physical body of Christ, but here it is, but that the physical body of Christ is present in, with, or under the bread of the Lord's Supper. The example sometimes given is that the body of Christ is present in the bread as water is present in a sponge, right? The water is not the sponge, but it's present in and with under a sponge, and it's present wherever the sponge is present. Luther's Small Catechism states, "What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and drink, instituted by Christ himself." The Augsburg Confession, pretty much what the Lutherans teach, states, "Of the supper of the Lord, they teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those who eat in the supper of the Lord." And so there's some differences, obviously, with the Catholic view. The Lutherans would probably use 1 Corinthians 10:16. The bread which we break is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, they don't really like the term. They reject it, consubstantiation, right? That's another term that we would label them as, which is con, together, and then again, substance. So there's this, you know, the body and the bread of Christ, right? It's present. And so how do we respond to this view? It can be said that it, too, fails to realize that Jesus is speaking of a spiritual reality, but using physical objects to teach us when it says, "This is my body." We should take this no more literally than we take the corresponding sentence. Again, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood," right? We understand there's some representation going on there. And so Luther really doesn't do justice to Jesus' words that say, "This is my body," because even Berkhoff says that it really is like Luther saying, "This accompanies my body." And again, what scripture would we point them to, our Lutheran friends? John 6:27-59. We'll tell them to read that passage yet again. It shows that at first Jesus is talking in literal physical terms about bread, but then he's continually explaining it in terms of spiritual reality. Again, context matters, genre, figures of speech, metaphors. Otherwise, you're not going to be right in your theology there. And again, people do this with the parables as well, so we need to be careful here. All right, let's keep going here with the last view. And this one is pretty much held by the rest of the Protestantism. It holds to a symbolic or spiritual presence of Christ. In distinction from Martin Luther, John Calvin and others, reformers, argued that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper did not change into the body and blood of Christ, nor did it somehow contain the body and blood of Christ. But here it is. Rather, the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ. And right, it has this visible sign of the fact that Christ himself was truly present. Yet Calvin was careful to differ both with Roman Catholic teachings that said that the bread became Christ's body and the Lutheran teachings that the bread contained Christ's body. But this is what Calvin says, quote, "But we must establish such a presence of Christ in the supper as may neither fasten him to the element of bread, nor enclose him in the bread, nor circumscribe him in any way." And so what we say today is that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, but also that Christ is spiritually present in a special way as we partake in the bread and wine. And so John Calvin, though he doesn't hold completely to the memorial view, which is all just a symbol kind of thing, he holds to the spiritual presence view, real presence, where Christ is there. And if you think about it, Christ is present when we're worshiping him, and so we would expect him to be present as well in this Lord's Supper in a special way. All right, so we talked about a couple views there. Let's get to our next discussion question as we're coming to a close here. Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Should we let children? What about non-members? What do you guys think? Anyone want to chime in here? Who should we let participate in the Lord's Supper? Let everyone do it. Victor?
I would just say true believers.
Okay. That's going to be one point, yeah. Anyone else? True believers. There's different views on this. So let's talk about it. Despite differences over some aspects of the Lord's Supper, most Protestants would agree first that only those who believe in Christ should participate in it, because it is a sign of being a Christian and continuing in the Christian life. Secondly, many believers would argue from the meaning of baptism and the meaning of the Lord's Supper that, yeah, those that who have been baptized should participate in the Lord's Supper, right? Because again, baptism is a symbol of beginning the Christian life, while the Lord's Supper is a symbol of continuing the Christian life. Therefore, if someone is taking the Lord's Supper and thereby giving public proclamation that he or she is continuing in the Christian life, then we should ask that person, then wouldn't it be good for you to be baptized if you're saying that you already begun the Christian life? So it would be wise if new Christians are regularly baptized shortly after coming to faith, right? That's the ideal that we would see in the church. Otherwise, what happens, you have many unbaptized believers who do not partake in communion, and that shouldn't be the case, because if they're truly believers, they should partake in the Lord's Supper, kind of like what Victor was saying. All right, we don't have too much time for this, but I'll kind of remind you of the third qualification. The Lord's Supper is who should participate. Yes, believers, ideally those who are baptized, and then those who actually understand that this is about self-examination. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, I won't read it there, but in the context, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their selfish and inconsiderate conduct when they come together as a church. He says there, when you meet together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And so what was happening in the early church, and a lot of people died because of it, they were being selfish, especially the Corinthians. They were not considering one another. And so when you're looking at that word, when it says in 1 Corinthians, those who eat and drink without discerning the body, what is that talking about? The problem at Corinth was not a failure to understand that the bread and cup represented the body and blood of Christ. They certainly knew that. Rather, it was because they were being selfish, inconsiderate towards one another at the Lord's table. They were not understanding or discerning the true nature of the church as one body. And so again, we think of what the text is saying in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so that phrase, not discerning the body, means not understanding the unity and interdependence of people in the church, which is the body of Christ. It means not thinking about our brothers or sisters when we come to the Lord and how we ought to reflect his character. Ricky, quickly. Yeah.
No. You know, and I was listening to a video where it was talking about the same thing, and it said, you know, people so far from religion, your religion can really mess you up more than, you know, like, sometimes it can be, like, damaging.
Yeah. So, Ricky, just for sake of time, good thought there, because we did actually talk about that last week about baptism. So definitely should listen to that. We talked about why it would be important for someone to believe, someone to actually trust in Christ and then get baptized, and not this, you know, when they were as an infant and didn't even know what they were doing there. But good point, Ricky. Just for sake of time, we got to keep going here. Again, with the last part of self-examination. So if you read there in 1 Corinthians, what happens is people are not taking seriously the sacrifice of Christ. It's almost like they're abusing the Lord's Supper to just eat and get drunk, and they're being greedy and whatnot. And so obviously we know there's consequences for that. And so we should ask ourselves, am I causing disunity in the church or unity? Am I being self-giving, right? Having that sacrificial heart for others, or am I selfish and causing strife? And so again, that text, let a man examine himself. It means that we ought to ask whether our relationship in the body of Christ are in fact reflecting the character of the Lord with whom we meet there and whom we represent. All right, let's go to our last discussion question here. How often should the Lord's Supper be celebrated? What would you guys say? Monthly, weekly, whenever we meet? What do you guys think? How often? Okay. Monthly, okay. Does anyone have any preferences here? Nancy and then Stephen. Sad. Stephen, did you have something? I'll talk to that in a second.
Luckily to laugh, I was like decades ago, we did it weekly here.
Okay.
The other church I went to in South Carolina, the pastor spoke about having it as often enough to not lose its specialness. So that's up to whatever congregation leadership thinks.
Yeah. Yeah, I definitely think it's more than just yearly. Again, with the comment Nancy made, again, even though it does picture the Passover, like us going to, you know, Christ and understanding sacrifice, I think, yeah, kind of what Stephen was saying, it is important to have it a little more often than not. Anyone else? All right, so Scripture doesn't tell us, right? Jesus simply said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And so Paul's directive here regarding worship services should be something we consider. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he says, let all things be done for edification. So in actuality, it has been the practice of most of the church throughout its history to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week when believers gather. However, we've seen many Protestant groups since the Reformation have done it less frequently, right, the celebration, sometimes once a month, twice a month, and even in some Reformed churches, they do it four times a year. Now, if the Lord's Supper is planned and explained and carried out in such a way that it's a time of self-examination, confession, thanksgiving, and praise, then it does not seem that celebrating it once a week is too often. However, it certainly could be observed that frequently for edification. Now, again, it isn't wrong if a church decided to observe it weekly. Here at the Bible Church, we observe it once a month. But our focus shouldn't be so much on how frequent. It should rather be, are we partaking of the Lord's Supper biblically when we do so? All right, let's finish up here just because we don't have enough time. So questions for personal application. Think about these as we close. In what ways will you approach the Lord's Supper differently now? All right, we talked about it in great length here. Which of these things symbolized in the Lord's Supper is most encouraging to you in your Christian life right now? Right, we discussed those seven different items. And then lastly, are there any broken personal relationships that you need to make right before you come to the Lord's Supper again? Really important to think about there. And so in conclusion, do you look forward to partaking in the Lord's Supper? Be encouraged that He welcomes you. Again, I go back. I'm reminded of the Lord's love for me, and I'm reminded the Lord loves you if He's welcomed you to His table. And so meditate on baptism that we spoke about last week. Meditate on the Lord's Supper. Think about that Christ commanded those two for us to partake in the church. And just a beautiful thing that we were able to see some baptisms. And we have some baptisms coming up. And, of course, the Lord's table as well coming up. And so, like I said, think about these things and let